Okay, today is March the 19th, 2009. I think everybody's kind of holding their breath. Hope I get it right for a change. The date, that is. Well, it goes by so fast, it's hard to keep up with. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us another day that counts. If we recognize that it's what we think, not what we do, thinking comes before doing, we have another opportunity to think your thoughts, to apply doctrine to our circumstances. We're so thankful that you have given us your word and we can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of your grace system of perception. We pray that you will help us perceive the truths that we study this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I looked at the news. I was kind of anticipating what was going to happen. You remember last Tuesday I said that the politicians are ranting and raving. They're ready to tar and feather the executives that received large bonuses from AIG. And I said this is really just deflecting the people's wrath off of themselves. Fact is that they gave that money, money they didn't have, that they're going to get from you and your children and your grandchildren. They're giving it to companies that have already proven to be failures, and the executives were incompetent at best and maybe even criminal, and now they act surprised because they're giving themselves bonuses, and they came up with the solution today. Surprise, surprise, the answer is taxing. They said, well, the people are irate about this, and the solution is to just tax it and give it back to the people. I don't doubt that they'll tax it. The other part, I'm not so sure. But anyway, you kind of have to have a sense of humor along today in order to keep from being undone. I want you to take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I found out after I decided to go to 2 Peter and teach it that it has some of the most difficult exegesis in it. And it didn't take me long. You remember when we went to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, and right off that, wham, I hit a stump. It was very difficult to get even through the first verse. And then it was fairly easy as we go along. Then we get to chapter 2, and we found out that Peter is not a happy camper when it comes to false teachers. And he is just laying it thick onto these false teachers. And it was, up to now, it's been pretty smooth sailing with regards to my part, exegeting this and being able to communicate it to you. But when we get to verse 18, see, we've already covered verse 18 and 19. We're setting us up for verse 20 and 21. And verse 22, again, I hit a stump. This is exceedingly difficult, as you'll see as you get the printed notes. So, well, I guess I better hand those out to you now. If you don't mind, if we can get a couple of folks here. There you go. Let me have one. Good idea. So all these verses from verse 1 in chapter 2 all the way. In fact, this whole chapter is dealing with false teachers. We'll start with verse 17. He's just going on and on. He's not running out of gas when it comes to berating these false teachers. These, referring to the false teachers, are springs without water. They don't deliver on what they promise. I think it's interesting that sometimes the word of God refers to the Bible or the Word as water. And so these are springs without water. They're teachers without doctrine. And mists or a fog driven by a storm. If you've ever been in a fog, you know that you really don't know where you are. I've never been in an airplane where it was completely enveloped. No, I have to take it back. I have. I've been in an airplane one time. It was completely enveloped by fog. I just remembered. I was in a Cessna taking off at a hobby airport in Houston. And this is the first time I had ever flown in a small plane. That's an experience. If you're in a big plane, it's kind of a ho-hum. But when you're in a small plane, you're pretty alert. And we were taking off in a fog that you couldn't see probably 20 or 30 feet in front of you. So they gave this friend of mine the clearance, and it was just him and I in this small plane. I think it only had two seats. Maybe it had a couple more. I don't know. So we take off in this fog, and that is... when you're in a small plane and you can't see anything but just fog, he didn't seem excited at all, but I certainly was alert. And we were going through this soup, and it lasted, I don't know, maybe a minute. A minute can be a long time, though. And all of a sudden, we came out of that fog, and boom, it was just beautiful, clear. And we saw these antennas sticking up out of the fog. They looked like weeds coming out of grass or something. But my point is when we were in the fog, you couldn't tell up from down, sideways, anything. And so this is a good description of fog here. It says mist, but it also can be translated fog. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about. They are totally confused. Driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity and enticing the fleshly desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, verse 18, we're going to incorporate some of these verses together, starting with verse 18. It's going to be part of our study. Now, tonight, last Tuesday night was, you didn't have to concentrate near as hard as you're going to have to concentrate tonight. This is going to be somewhat academic. Last Tuesday night I had PowerPoint, and it was, I don't know if you'd call it fun, but it was not as academic as it's going to be tonight, so I'm just warning you. But that's okay. You have to have the academics sometimes. Listen, you talk about academics. I've been having my nose to the grindstone on studying this, just these three verses, for days. And now we'll go through it tonight, and I hope some of you don't nod off, because that wouldn't, it just would not set well with the Lord. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to teach it the same either anyway, but take note that it says, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Verse 20. Now this is where we're going to start tonight, and this is where you have your notes. You can read from your notes or you can read in your Bible. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Let's go ahead and read this. If you're reading from your notes, you have to go back to your Bible now. I want you to see the other two verses so you can get some context here. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, that might not sound all that difficult, but the first thing we have to determine is, if you look at your notes, I'm taking the first phrase of that, which says, for if after they. Who are they? That's the question. And when we read that, did you have anyone in mind? I mean, well, let's just go through the notes. You'll see why this is such a conundrum for some. And we can learn things along the way by seeing what others say about these texts, even when they're in error. The first, I have five possibilities here. We're taking one at a time, and then we're going to expand on them. The first one is, some say there were those professing to be saved, but weren't. The second are those who were true believers, but had lost their eternal salvation. Three, they say that they were false teachers who were saved, but were deceived themselves. Others say they were false teachers who were never saved. Others say they were believers, the same believers in verse 18, who had been influenced by false teachers and then fell into reversionism. Now, there's the five possibilities there. And you can read commentaries, you can go to different theological journals, you can go to different pastors, and everybody seemed to have their own favorite idea of who this may be. And it is not unscrambled completely and definitively by the grammar. A lot of it is context. And I have to teach this, so I'm going to tell you which one I think it is and why. But we're going to start with the first one. We're going to give the different possibilities that are listed above, and they're going to be addressed now, starting with the first one. The first one being the idea that they were those professing to be saved but were not saved. It is certainly true that there are many who claim to be Christians who are not. Unbelievers can stop their bad habits and clean up their act, but that is no guarantee that they accepted the gospel. They are deceived into thinking that they are saved by their good works. The fact is that, and now it's in bold, underline it, put a star by it, it is impossible to tell if a person is saved or not by their behavior. Now, there's a lot of people that would vibrate at that, and they would just say, oh, well, that can't be so. In fact, I wrote a book. Back, we're nearly out of them. We have to get some more printed. Can you tell? That's the name of the book. And underneath that is a subtitle. Can you tell by a person's behavior whether they're saved or not? A lot of people do that, you know. They go around and they're evaluating people. They're looking at their behavior. And by their behavior, they're trying to determine if they're saved or not. And I'm telling you, that's a futile effort because you cannot do it. There are people who try, but they are just in error. The behavior of carnal or reversionistic believers can be as bad or worse than unbelievers, and an unbeliever can be more moral, loving, and religious than a believer. Now, you can put religious in quotation marks. I was trying to think the best way to convey that. Now, we know that Christianity is not a religion. Religions are... they have one thing in common, and that is they all are striving to do something in order to gain the salvation or approbation of God. whoever that God may be, and there's hundreds of religions. That's what religion is. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ based on who and what He is, not who and what we are. But you do get, I had to use that word there in order to get the idea. Let's look at that again. It's very important for you to internalize this and understand it. The behavior of carnal or reversion. Do you all know what reversionistic means? It's a term that we use, but a believer is either spiritual or he is carnal. Right now, as a believer, you are one of the two. There is no other choices, and you're not partially carnal and partly spiritual. You are either 100% carnal or 100% spiritual. We know that. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and right off the bat it talks about these two statuses of a believer. But we're not talking about a temporary lapse into carnality when we're talking about reversionism. We're talking about a complete change in lifestyle. We're talking about someone who has turned their back on doctrine and the Lord. That's what reversionism is. Complete change. And so, hopefully you'll understand when it says the behavior of a carnal, and see, when a believer is carnal, he's acting the same as he would as if he was into reversionism. The difference between carnality, this is what you have to understand, the difference between carnality and reversionism is, carnality is just a quick little trip, a temporary aside into sinning. And we all do that. We don't do it on purpose, but we do. You know what I'm talking about? None of us wakes up in the morning and say, you know what? I think I'll take 3 temporary lapses into carnality today. Let's see, maybe at 10 o'clock and 5 o'clock and 8 o'clock this evening, I think I'll just go in there and have a little carnality time. Nobody does that, do they? It's not our intention to sin and go into carnality, but we do. We are sinful creatures. We have an old sin nature. And so we all go, whoop, whoop. All of a sudden you find yourself worrying, gossiping, being angry, all those type of things, and all of a sudden, boop, there you are. You're in carnality. You're not spiritual anymore. And we know how to get back by acknowledging our sins to God, 1 John 1:9. That's temporary. But when you get into reversionism, it means you're there to stay. You're not even confessing anymore. You're not acknowledging your sins to God anymore because you've turned your back on Him. A lot of times it means that He is no longer important. You might not even believe that He exists anymore. You may think that, well, whatever I do is fine with me. You bought the lie that Christianity is just a crutch and this type of thing. So you understand the difference between carnality and reversionism. And here, again, let's look at our note. The behavior of a carnal believer, who's just temporary there, he's still enveloped into sin, he's being controlled by his old sin nature, or a reversionistic believer, one who is camping out there, his old lifestyle is that contrary to God. These type of believers can be as bad or worse than unbelievers. And probably I don't have to sell that point too hard to you, because you probably know believers that you were somewhat shocked at how they had lied to you, how they have offended you, how they had cheated you, all these type of things believers are perfectly capable of doing. Then on the other side of the coin, an unbeliever can be more moral, loving, and religious. When I say religious, I'm talking about going to church, reading your Bible, giving to the church, being a nice person, all this type of thing, than a believer. You know, if you ever have someone move in next door and you find out they're a Jehovah's Witness, that's a good thing for 2 reasons. First of all, you should know how to evangelize them, because we've gone over that, haven't we? So you have a chance to give someone the gospel. And second of all, you're not going to find more and more people. You can keep your lawnmower and your tools. You can leave your house open. It doesn't matter what. For the most part, they are going to be good neighbors because they're trying to get to heaven by their works. And if I was trying to get to heaven by my works, And I thought if I went over there and borrowed a shovel from my neighbor and then very conveniently forgot about giving it back to him, well, that's a sin. I might go to hell over that. I think I'd be more careful about returning that shovel. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. So what I'm telling you is you can't tell by how often a person goes to church, how many scriptures they can quote, how much money they've given to the church, how nice they are. You can't tell anything by their behavior of whether they're born again or not. So how can you tell? Is it possible to tell? Well, y'all are thinking, aren't you? That's good. I love it when y'all are thinking. I don't know if there's any 100% way to tell for certain, because we only see the outside. God sees on the inside. However, you can tell a lot by what a person says, can't you? A person may be going to church, they'd be very nice, they may be moral and seem like they're just the perfect Christian. But if they say that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone, that you have to work, you have to take communion, you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to have this, you have to have that. What's that tell you? If they are living by what they say, they are lost. So when we're looking at this, again, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are entangled again in them meaning the defilements, and are overcome, the last state becomes worse than the first. Those who embrace Reformed theology would never agree to the statement above. You know what, y'all remember what Reformed theology is? Reformed theology, some would say, are Calvinistic believers, and they would say, well, God chose so many to save, and those that He chose are predestined, and they are going to persevere to the end. And you, therefore, if someone is persevering to the end and they're not falling off the spiritual wagon, couldn't you tell by their behavior? And so they would not agree with that. They allege that a true believer may lapse into his old carnal ways for a time, but will always repent and snap back into obedience before he or she dies. I've had more than one person tell me that before. Because I don't know of anyone in my experience has ever told me, well, I just don't sin anymore. That's ludicrous. However, I have had them tell me that, well, if a person's behavior is not matching the scope of what God had predestined him to be, then it's proof that he really wasn't predestined to begin with. He wasn't elect. He wasn't chosen. Because if he was, he would persevere. And even if he temporarily lapsed into carnality, he would snap back before he died. Well, is that what the Bible says? Well, let's take a look. There are several examples of believers in the Bible who prove that this is false. This statement that if their person is truly a believer, that their behavior is going to demonstrate it, and if they fall into carnality before they die, they're going to get back right with God. The first one we look at is King Saul. King Saul certainly was saved. I talked to one person about this, and the only way they could get out of this is saying, well, King Saul was an unbeliever. And I nearly choked. I said, what? Yeah, that's, you know, because King Saul died to sin unto death on Mount Gilboa. He did not repent. He did not acknowledge his sin. He went to a witch, the witch of Endor, rather than going to God. He had blown it most of it. He was chasing David all over the place. He was insanely jealous. He was wicked. He was against God. And that's the state in which he died. And so the only logical excuse was, well, he just wasn't a believer. And when you see this first scripture reference, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, says that God chose Saul and had him anointed to be king over Israel. Now, do you think God is going to choose an unbeliever to lead his people? That in itself should be enough. And then you have 1 Samuel 6:11, 1 Samuel 15:24-25, 28-15. These are talking about when Saul started out very strong. He rallied the people to trust the Lord to go against Nahash that was going to gouge out the right eye of the people. Remember, I've told you that in the past. So he was strong to start out with. But then when David came on the scene and the women started singing, well, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. He went off his gourd. He was so jealous. And he remained that way till the end. And then he died to sin unto death. 1 Samuel 28:19, we have Samuel coming up. This was a seance. It's the only seance that I know of, probably that ever was a true seance where someone from the dead did come up, because God brought Samuel out of Sheol into the presence of King Saul. And of course the witch was just beside herself, because this was all fake. Nobody was really supposed to come up, see. But Samuel did come up, and she was over there having a meltdown, and Saul thought, well, this is a standard sixes and sevens here. This way it's supposed to work. And Samuel was not a happy camper, that he was disturbed, and he told Saul that this day you will be with me. Well, where was Samuel? He was in Sheol. Samuel was in paradise. And that's where Saul was going to be, because he was going to die the sin of death. My point, here's a believer who did not spring back into obedience. The second one we have is King Solomon. Was also saved and fell into reversionism, rebelled against God, and never repented. What is it that got Solomon in trouble? Women, guys. And he had a lot of them. I think 700 wives and 300 concubines, I think that would qualify for a lot. And it was, and of course it was the Mosaic Law. God had told them and warned them, do not marry foreign women, because they're going to turn your head against God, which is exactly what happened. He got into idolatry, and there's no record that he ever got out of that. He was different in David. Now David was, he did things that Solomon wouldn't even think of doing. But David would always spring back. He would acknowledge his sin to God. And David never got into idolatry. And Solomon did, and that's the condition he died in. Then we have Lot was saved. He chose to live in Sodom, just a ghastly, horrible city. And in old age, he got drunk and copulated with his own daughters. And we know from 2 Peter, we just saw it, that Lot was called what? A righteous man. Nothing he did was righteous, but he had the imputed righteousness of God. Here's another example of a believer who never sprung back. He died also in disobedience. King Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25:2, said he did what was right in the Lord's eyes, and then he got into idolatry all the way to the end. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:4, says that he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And then in 16:21, we saw that he went into the temple. Remember, I just gave this recently, the separation of the priesthood and the king and the executive. And Uzziah went in there and was going to burn incense. The priest told him, get out. This is not your area. This is not your venue. You don't do this. I don't care if you're the king or not. And he said, I'll do what I want to do. And so God did what he was going to do, and he struck him with leprosy, and he had it the rest of his life. Then we have in Ezekiel 18:24, says, a righteous man, referring to a believer, can die physically because of his sins. We're calling that the sin unto death. The sin unto death means when a believer's life takes a course to where he is turning his back on the Lord, he completely ignores him, does what he wants to do, and is in a rebellious state. When that happens, God will give him warning. There's always grace before the hammer falls. And that warning comes in the form of discipline. He'll turn up the heat. And people have a choice. They can either be humble and acknowledge their sin and get back right with the Lord, or they can become bitter and more hardened. And if they do that, God will take them out. He will, their lives will be cut short of what their normal life would be due to their own iniquity. It's called the sin unto death. And that's, again, a proof that the idea that if you're truly saved, that you'll snap back out of carnality is not true. Some of them never did. And the fact that your behavior may be good or may be bad is no indicator of your status, eternal status. Carnal Christians disrespected the Eucharist and died to sin and death in 1 Corinthians 11:29 through 32. And by the way, the Lord nor Paul in writing this ever suggested that maybe their regeneration was called into question. It wasn't. Everyone knew they were believers, but they were carnal believers. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and died to sin unto death on the spot. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 10. There are others, but this should be sufficient. So we have a dilemma here, do we not? You cannot tell by a person's behavior if they are saved or whether they're not. And this is people. A lot of people make an error here because they know someone. They're very nice. They are very likable. They have high character. They go to church every Sunday. They pray. They read their Bible. They do all of these things. So a person would say, surely they are saved, that they are believers. But I've just described probably millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people around the world that go to church in order to be saved. They think they're saved by their works, and they are not. Hell is going to be full of nice, moral, church-going people. And you say that outside these four walls, get ready for a fight. I said it one time in a group of construction workers, and I thought I was going to have to fight my way out of there. Literally. They were so incensed. They were ready to fight. But I was the boss, so they didn't hit me. Now here's the second one. This deals with the ones who say true, that these people that escaped the defilements and so forth were true believers, but they had lost their eternal salvation. This one is short. We know that it is impossible for a true believer to lose his salvation. Doctrine of eternal security. I need not say more, right? Okay. Three. The third one is to say that the false teachers who were saved but were deceived themselves. In other words, who is it that are doing that were that escaped the defilements and then got back into the entangled into the defilements of the? They say, well, it's the false teachers who were saved, but really they were deceiving themselves. Now, down here on point number three, here's how I handled that one. The idea that the false teachers were deceived into thinking that what they were teaching and doing was right is unlikely. In other words, you see the argument? They say that it's the false teachers who escaped the defilements of the world and then they were ensnared. They were entangled in them again and overcome. We'll deal with this last part. The last stage becomes worse than the first a little later. So, it's very unlikely because look at second. I have it here in your scriptures, I mean in the notes. 2 Peter 2:13, this is referring to the false teachers, were reveling in their deceptions. That's what we studied in verse 13. Not only did they mislead others into thinking that following their wicked ways was okay, but they took pleasure in such deception. You understand? They couldn't be deceived. These, one thing these false teachers were not was deceived.
You're not deceived when you take pleasure in deceiving others. And that's what they were doing. They were conning others. And they had great influence. They were great orators, and they had all the charisma. They had the same thing that false teachers have today, and they led millions of people astray. That's why they are so dastardly. The Bible says that they bring on themselves the same destruction that they are leading others to with a false gospel. And so, it's not that they were believers and didn't know what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. Here, they were reveling. They saw it was pleasurable to them to deceive others. That's how dark their heart was, how black their soul was. All right, let's go to the fourth one. Others say that the false teachers, they were false teachers who were never saved. Down here in point four, this is more likely. They may have some kind of religious experience that caused them to temporarily change their behavior, but then they fell back into their wheel ruts of, that should be OF instead of FO, wheel ruts full unrighteous. typos can be fun, can't they? Okay, so they fell back into their wheel ruts of unrighteousness. In other words, the idea is, if you look at verse 20, for if after they escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, maybe someone reached them with the gospel and they understood something that they didn't see before. Maybe somewhat of a light came on, but they didn't accept the gospel, and then they fell back into their old wheel ruts of unrighteousness. That's the tack that this point number four is making. Verse 18, remember verse 18 we read? Speaks of two groups of people. Let's look at it again in your Bibles. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires. So I have here, the they are the false teachers who are doing the deceiving. By sensuality, those who barely escape, the ones who live in error. So the those is referring to, I put here, the new converts being deceived. And then we have, and they themselves, that being the false teachers, who are doing the deceiving. So you see there are two groups there. One is the false teacher, the one doing the deceiving, and the other one is the group that is being deceived. And we're trying to ferret out in verse 20, who is this talking about? Is it talking about the ones that did the deceiving or the ones that were being deceived? So, point number four, that they were false teachers that were unsaved, is more likely than that they were false teachers that were saved. Now, point number five is, some say that they were the believers in verse 18 who had been influenced by false teachers and then fell into reversionism. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is the one that I think. This is the one that I think it is. And a lot of people would never go there because they would never buy into the point that I made about not being able to tell what a person is saved or not by their behavior. They want to make a person saved or not based on their behavior, and they don't want to go this route that a believer could fall off the wagon. That's why they don't want to accept this. But if you're grace-oriented and you know systematic theology, you know this is altogether not only possible, but probable. So, on point number five, it says, this seems to be the most likely answer to the question for the reasons that will be covered below. Okay? So I'm going with number five. So y'all didn't even know that all this controversy was out there, probably. And somebody that read through this always gets me people who want to crow about reading. I've read the Bible four times, all the way through. Okay, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, and you tell me who it's talking about. Mr. Blowhard, you're the one that read the Bible so many times. You tell me. You can't tell. You can't make an unequivocal declaration of who it is by the grammar. So there's a lot that has to come into play. There is some grammar here that will make some of the decision, but then the other is context and the words being used themselves. So we're going to look back up at the top of the page. All we've done is tried to ferret out who they are, and I told you, I'm saying that these people are the ones that were given in verse 18 for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. That would be the false teachers. They entice the fleshly desires by sensuality. Those, underline those, in verse 18, who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I don't know if these were baby believers that were new converts. It wouldn't have to be. There are some believers that have been believers for years and never grew up. It could be baby believers, but not necessarily new ones. So, we're looking at the top now, at the verse. It says, for if after they have escaped, the same word escaped in verse 18 pertaining to the new converts is the same word used in verse 20, also referring to the new converts. I'm calling them new converts because I'm taking this point number 5, that they are believers who fell off the wagon. Because you have escaped in both. Do you see those who barely escape in verse 18? And then when you go to verse 20, for if after they, these new converts, have escaped the defilement. It's the same word. It's talking about the same thing. The new converts were again entangled in the defilements of the world due to the negative influence of the false teachers. Doesn't that make sense? Then the next phrase here, the defilements of the world. For if they, having escaped the defilements of the world, the defilements is an interesting word in the Greek. It's miasma, M-I-A-S-M-A. And this is a noun, it's the accusative singular neuter. It means defilement, pollution, or contamination. We have this exact same word in English, meaning a dangerous, foreboding, or death-like influence, or atmosphere. I mean, this is transliterated. I'm not taking credit. I just happened to know what this word was because of a story that my dad told me many, many years ago. Most of you may not be familiar with the word miasma. I'm tempted to ask, but it's not important. I don't have to ask for most of you because I said miasma and you went kind of straining. Miasma sometimes refers to the gases and noxious smell that comes off of a swamp. And my dad knew a friend of his that his hobby was reading Shakespeare. And his name was Mr. Stidham. And one day, Mr. Stidham was talking to my dad, and my dad said, well, can you say something to me in Shakespeare? And so Mr. Stidham said something about, he was quoting Shakespeare, and he says, and in the flow of the miasma, blah, 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 blah. And my dad, what? Miasma. And he told my dad what the meaning of miasma was. And my dad told me. So that's how I knew the meaning of that word. So it had special place for me, and I knew what it meant. It's foul. It's odious. It's noxious. Anyway, that's my story about miasma, and it's transliterated literally, letter by letter. Most of the time, you can't take the Greek and transliterate it into the English because the letters aren't the same and so forth. But in this case, it is. So they have escaped the noxious, polluting influence of the world. They had already done that. And then the next phrase is by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this word, not surprisingly, is epinosis. Epinosis knowledge. Now, gnosis means what? Knowledge. Epi means full, so it means full knowledge. So they had full knowledge, which of the Lord Jesus Christ. And epinosis means that which has been understood, believed, and accepted. Now I'm going to give you the other side of the coin, just because I want you to get the full import of this. There are those who say, well, this could be unbelievers, not believing, not believers who got entangled again. They at once escaped the entanglements of the world, meaning they got a little bit of idea of what Christianity is about, and they got the full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would make an argument saying that someone gave them the full gospel, in other words, an accurate gospel. But they didn't buy it. But they did get the full knowledge, meaning an accurate presentation of the gospel. But I don't think so. I think this means full knowledge means they accepted it and they believed the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So here we have it. I'm going slowly, and it might be painful, but if we don't go slow and I try to lay it out for you, we'll get lost in the shuffle. I got lost more than once in the last few days trying to sort this out. So, for if after they, these new believers, have escaped the defilements, the miasma of the world and all of its pollution, how? By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, they were living in the world system, they were given the gospel, they saw that there was another way, and so they left. Not just to be praised by man or to be looked upon highly in society. They did it, he says, by the Lord Jesus Christ. They started living their life in a way to please the Lord. That's what believers should be doing. And so, then it says, now, at the bottom of your page, now, if that happened, but then they are again entangled in them, this is referring to the same people as mentioned earlier in this verse. And we have the Greek word for entangled is emplekomai, emplekomai. Now, this is a participle, and it's the aorist passive participle. That means it's talking about a point in time. The passive means they receive something. So this is referring to the same people as mentioned earlier, and it means to be involved in, to become entangled. It's where we get our English word implicate. The them, it entangled them, here refers to the defilements of the world. So these people are entangled, implicated. It's impossible to get down with the pigs and get in the mire without getting dirty. It's impossible to get into the world system without being implicated with them or with it. Okay, y'all with me so far? We don't have much time left, and I'm not going to give you the next sheet because I didn't completely finish. Got a little bit right down here. So you're going to have to listen extra hard and follow in your Bibles rather than your notes for the last point or two I'm going to make here. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the full knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled, implicated in this, in them, that would be the defilements, then we have the phrase, and are overcome. Now, overcome is the Greek word phetaomai, H-E-T-T-A-O-M-A-I. It's a verb, and it's the present passive indicative. You'll notice that both of these verbs are passive. They received them. They received this. You have the this is the present passive indicative. It means to be overcome in battle or in a lawsuit. The word does not refer to falling temporarily into carnality, but to giving up any resistance to temptation and falling headlong into reversionism. In other words, they were overcome. And these false teachers were influencing them to do so. This isn't a temporary lapse into carnality. They fell headlong to reversionism. They became, you know what a good way to explain this? They became casualties in the angelic conflict. And any of us can do that. Any of us can be casualties at any time. Now the next little part here I have that's very important, I'll bring it up again next time. Notice that the word hetaomai is in the passive voice, meaning that they were not actively pursuing a lifestyle of disobedience and ruin. All they had to do was stop taking in the word, and they became vulnerable to the lies and predatory attacks from the false teachers. That's what the passive voice is saying. Believers don't set out to fall into ruin. They don't try to become casualties. They have really good intentions. But all they have to do is become distracted. All they have to do is get their eyes off the word. And they'll receive this. See, they're going to receive this weakness, being overcome, becoming a casualty. Isn't that important to you? The passive voice? Nobody likes to hear, well, I won't say nobody, but most people don't want to hear the Greek words and have them broken down and explained to you and given the force behind them. But that's what the Bible was written in, was Greek. And if you were a Greek hearer, you would understand these things, and it would have all that much more force to you. And you would know that hetaomai is in the passive voice, and it would be saying to you, look out, beware, because it can happen to you. You can become a casualty. You can receive this. It's not something that you actively have to do to cause this. Actually, it's not doing something that is going to cause it. That's why it's in the passive voice. I don't have enough time to get into the last. Now, here's where we've gone. We were looking at verses 18, 19, and 20. And we determined who these people are. And the last part of verse 20 says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. And it's going to take more time than I have to go into that, but I will tell you this. What it is saying, that a believer who falls into reversionism, it can be a worse state for them in one sense than it was before they had ever accepted Christ to begin with. That's how serious this is a matter. And I'll explain that to you next time, but we have to close now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time you've given us, the fellowship in your word. This is a hard part of Scripture. It takes concentration. It takes articulation from the Greek, and yet it is very powerful. It speaks to us. It's a great warning for us to beware that we can fall into this trap and be overcome simply by getting sloppy and being lazy and not being alert with regards to taking in your word. So we thank you for this warning. Pray that you will help us all to set our priorities straight, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.